So Jesus makes this statement saying that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? There are a number of views on this. And the first view is that this is meant to be taken literally. That it is literally easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the problem with that view is that it makes it impossible for anyone who is wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. And besides that, in the New Testament, there are a number of wealthy people who support the church. The New Testament records at least 11 people who support the local church. There's Lydia, there's Priscilla and Aquila, and Joseph of Arimathea, just as three examples. The second view that people have of this verse is that this statement, the eye of the needle, was a gate in Jerusalem, that the only way a camel could enter through the gate was to crawl down and then shuffle through the gate. Two problems with that. One, there is no evidence of that anywhere in recorded history. The first time that idea comes up is about 1,500 years after Jesus. The second problem with that verse is Jerusalem had 12 gates. Why would you force a camel through a small hole in the wall instead of just walking into one of the bigger gates? The third solution, and this is the one where I kind of find myself that I land on, and that is a simple spelling error. So as the Bible was translated over hundreds of years, every time they wrote on the papyrus or the vellum and it degraded, they would have to write it again. And so the view is that this is just a simple spelling mistake. So for example, the word, the Greek word camel is the word kamelon. There's another word that sounds like it. It's the word kamelon. And kamelon means a rope. And so commentators suggest that Jesus was saying it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this would make sense because he's talking about a needle and the eye of the needle. And the point Jesus was making is that it is difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's not impossible, but it is certainly difficult. Our passage this morning is a passage that we're all familiar with. And the danger of being familiar with the story, right, is that you gloss over it. You take it for granted. But there's so much in this story that makes us say, what? I'll be honest, I could spend an entire month just unpacking the spiritual truth in this single story that we're going to read this morning. It is deeply, deeply profound. But this morning, I'm just gonna give an aerial view, just some points that you can take home. So let's read together Mark chapter 6, from verse 45 to 51. And as I said, it's the story we all know. It's Jesus walking on the water. So let's read together. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. I don't know if you've, I'm sure you've seen a diamond that's just been dug up. It looks like an opaque stone, nothing special about it. until it is made into a polished diamond. And a diamond has many facets, depending on the type of cut. So, for example, the cut called the trillion cut has about 50 facets. The radiant cut has about 70 facets, and the princess cut has 144 facets. I tell you this because the Bible is like this, and this story is like this. It's like a diamond with many facets, and you turn the diamond and you see another one, and you turn it again and you see a new facet. You turn it again and you spot the rainbow in the diamond. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning is like that. There are so many profound facets that I want to look at a few this morning. So, facet number one, storms are inevitable. Storms are inevitable. The disciple John tells us that the disciples were about 6 kilometers offshore. Mark tells us they were in the middle of the sea. And Mark and Matthew both point out the storm that they're in. Mark says he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Matthew's account of this same incident says, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And both Matthew and Mark use the same word to describe the wind. And that word means to be antagonistic, to be hostile, to be an enemy of, to be an adversary of. And so this idea is that the storm is hostile, it's violent. But the presence of a storm on the Sea of Galilee is not what makes us go, what? Galilee is surrounded by mountains. And when the wind comes from the east, it crosses a high mountain and then it cools down and then it drops into the valley from the eastern side. And it just whips up a storm, and storms can arise within a few minutes. So what makes us go, what? Is not that they're in a storm. That happens all the time. What should make us go, what? Is how they get there. If you look at Mark, Mark says this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. Jesus made his disciples. The Greek word there means to compel, to force, to pressure, to coerce. When I was growing up and my mom needed me to do something and I would forget to do it, she would come along, grab me by the ear and drag me across the house to where I should have been. And this is Jesus is doing this to his disciples. He's not suggesting that they get in the boat. He's not recommending. He's not proposing that they get in the boat. He's not even encouraging them to get in the boat. Rather, Jesus is compelling them. He's forcing them. He's commanding them. He's coercing them to get in the boat and go out to sea. And what should make us go, what, is that the disciples are in this predicament because of Jesus. They're there because of Jesus. They're not in the storm because of anything they have done. They're there because of Jesus. Think about it. They have obeyed Jesus. Jesus says, get in the boat, head out. They obey, and a storm hits. They're there out of obedience. Storms are inevitable, and there are certain times where we bring them on ourselves. I know in my own life, whenever I've got, not whenever, but quite often, when I'm in the middle of a storm, it's because I'm an idiot, and I say stupid things, and I do stupid things. So a lot of the time, the storm that I'm in is my own doing, not the disciples. The disciples are in the storm because Jesus made them go out to sea. Sometimes we also find ourselves in a storm through no fault of our own. But that's because storms are inevitable. Jesus said this. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. What about you this morning? Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. Maybe you're in a time of trouble. Maybe you're in the middle of a storm. Doesn't matter how you got there, whether it was your was because of yourself or because of other circumstances. Maybe you're in a storm. Here's the good news. After Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, he says this, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So facet number one, storms are inevitable. Facet number two, even in our storms, Jesus sees us. Mark puts it this way. He says that Jesus saw the disciples in the storm. He saw them. Now this begs the question, did Jesus physically see them? They're in a tiny boat, 6 kilometers away, in a storm at night. Would Jesus have seen them? Maybe, but probably not. And Mark and Matthew use a very interesting word to explain what that means. They don't use the normal word for see or look. They use the Greek word horeo, which means to see with the mind, to perceive, to understand, to take notice of. What about you this morning? Are you in a storm? I want to encourage you that Jesus sees you in the storm. You may feel like you're in a little fishing boat 6 miles offshore in a storm in the middle of the night. But Jesus sees you. God sees you. He knows about your storm. He sees you. Facet number three. The apparent absence of God does not mean abandonment. The apparent absence of God does not mean God has abandoned you. Mark tells us that later in the night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them. The Greek word for straining is also the Greek word for torture, to be tortured, to be punished. But that's not what makes us go what. What makes us go what is the amount of time between when Jesus sees the disciples struggling and he goes to them. Look at that verse again. Look at what it says. It says, later that night, and then it says, shortly before dawn, he went to them. There is at least 6 hours, possibly 8, between when Jesus sees the disciples and when he goes. What? Why would he do that? He sees them. They're struggling. And he doesn't go. This is not the first time that Jesus has delayed coming to someone's help. The disciple John tells us of the time when Jesus' friend Lazarus was severely ill. And John tells us that in spite of knowing that Lazarus is sick, Jesus delays going to him. John says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed for 2 more days where he was. What? He gets the news. Lazarus is on his deathbed. And we're told Jesus loves him. And Jesus takes 2 days. He stays for 2 days where he is. And sometimes we feel like that. We feel like we've cried out to Jesus. And it's been 2 days and we've heard nothing. It's been 2 weeks. 2 months, we've heard nothing but the seeming absence of God does not mean that he has abandoned you. What about you this morning? You're in a storm and God seems absent. I want to encourage you that this is not a sign that God has abandoned you. He will answer. He will come to your aid in his time. The delay is not abandonment. Facet number 4. Every storm has a purpose. Every storm has a purpose. Mark records an action of Jesus that is very, very strange. And it's an action that at first glance, you're like, what? And it's this. We're told that, Mark says, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. Seriously? Jesus sees the storm. He sees they're being tortured by the wind and the waves. He takes 6 to 8 hours to go to them, and then he walks by. What is he doing? Is he trying to sneak past them so that he doesn't have to help them? What is he doing? Is he cruel? Does he think to himself, no, they deserve it. I'm going to let them suffer. He meant to pass by. Why? What's going on? You see, when the Bible speaks of God passing by someone, it's an indication that he's about to reveal his glory and goodness to them. When God passes by, it is a revelation of his goodness and his grace to us and his glory. Think about Moses. Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, but you can't see my face. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and then I am going to pass by. Think of the prophet Elijah. He calls fire from heaven, destroys the prophets of Baal. Great day. Next day, he gets news that Jezebel wants him dead, and he flees into the desert, and he just begs God to take his life. Instead, God says, get up, go to the mountain. And he does. And then God says to him, I'm going to pass by. And after he has passed by, there's the storm and the wind, and then the quiet whisper. When Jesus is walking by his disciples, he's not abandoning them. He's not trying to sneak past them. He's not avoiding them. He's passing by because he's about to reveal his glory and goodness to them. We don't like storms, right? I don't know anyone who goes, I cannot wait for the next time I'm having a really bad storm affect my life. There's no one who says that. We don't like storms. And we ask God to take us out of the storm. We ask God to help us avoid the storm. But even unwanted and undeserving storms have a purpose. It is the storms of our lives that teach us lessons. It's the storms of our lives that grow us. It's the storms of our life that grows our faith. It is the storms of our lives that teach us to lean on God. It is the storms in our lives that teach us to trust the movement of the Holy Spirit. What about you this morning? Do you feel like you're in a storm? And Jesus is just walking by. He's walking by. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. Because every time God passes by, his glory and goodness is manifest. And this morning, maybe you're in a storm, but maybe you're just about to experience the goodness and glory of God as he passes by. Peter would later write the following: "In all this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed." Facet number five: despite the severity of the storm, God is always in control. Despite the severity of the storm, God is always in control. We need to have an understanding of the Jewish concept of the sea. To the ancient Israelites, the sea was a place of chaos and mayhem and disorder. And it comes from the very first account of creation in Genesis 1, where we're told that the earth was there was darkness and the earth was void, and God's Spirit hovered over the deep. And so the ancient Israelites viewed the sea as this place where whatever went never came back. It was a place of disorder, chaos, a place to be avoided. It's for this reason that people look down on fishermen. Because if your only option was to go out there to earn money, you must have done something wrong. And the Jews would tell their children the stories about two monsters who lived in the sea. The one was called Ahab, and the other Leviathan. And they told their children, don't become a fisherman, because if you go to the sea, the Leviathan and Rahab are going to eat you. And so they have this view of the sea being disorder, chaos. For us, the sea is fun, right? It's why we go on vacations to Hawaii or Florida or California or Mexico. For us, the sea is fun. It's a source of entertainment. We sail on the sea. We surf on the sea. We ski on the sea. We swim in the sea. We scuba dive under the sea. For us, the sea is great. Not so to the ancient Israelites. For them, it was just chaos and disorder. But even the ancient Israelites recognized that God had the power over the chaos and disorder of the sea. Twice in Psalms, we're reminded of that. We read in the Psalms, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you." And then this: "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Sound like Jesus? Another psalm says, "It is you who still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves." We're told that the disciples were amazed when Jesus steps into the boat and calms the storm. Because for them, they knew this was a place of chaos and disorder, but they knew that God could calm the storm. And they recognized who God was. And so they were amazed. There's one verse in particular that the disciples would have been very, very aware of after this incident happened and they had time to think. And it's a prophecy from Job about the Messiah. And Job says this, talking about God, but in reference to the Messiah: "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." He treads on the waves of the sea. He walks on the water. And in this violent storm, Jesus is showing, revealing himself to be God. He's showing himself as God. Matthew's account of another time Jesus calms a storm says that the disciples are amazed, and then they say to themselves, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. And in that moment, they get a glimpse of who Jesus is. Like the disciples, it is the storms of our lives that reveal the glory and the goodness of God. Our lives should always be about Jesus, whether that's in good times or times of violent storms. There is something else in Mark's account of Jesus walking on water that should stand out, that should make you go, what? Something's being left out. Do you want to guess what it is? Anybody want to guess? What's missing, if you read Matthew's account of this very story and Mark's account, is that Peter doesn't walk on water in Mark. Peter's not mentioned. Why? Why does Matthew tell us about it, but Mark says nothing? Here's the deal. Mark based his book, or his letter, based on the teachings of Peter. Peter told Mark what to write. And Peter knew that the story of Jesus walking in the water was not about him. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. It's about him, the one who deserves the glory. And so Peter leaves it out. He just doesn't mention it because it's not about him. It's about Jesus. What about you this morning? You're in the middle of a storm, and that sea is a place of chaos and disorder. Here's the good news. You're never away from God. David sings this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Facet number six. There are blessings on the other side of our storms. What's really, really interesting about this story is that we're told that Jesus puts them in the boat and says, go to Bathsheba. And we're told that they arrived on the shores at Gennesaret. Problem with that is they're in opposite directions. So they were heading one way, and the wind and the storm took them another. And we're told that when they arrive and they step out of the boat, the people flock to Jesus. They run to Jesus. And we're told that people are healed in their multitudes. That Jesus' power was so strong in Gennesaret that people just touched his clothing and were instantly healed. On the other side of our storms, it's blessings. On the other side of the chaos and the disorder in our lives is the blessings from God, because he loves us. David puts it this way. David says, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And then David says, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Rejoicing comes in the morning. So what? What can you take home that you can think and ponder on during this week? Firstly, I want to encourage you to not waste your wait. You're waiting on God for him to take you out of the storm. Don't waste that wait. Use it to push deeper into God. Use it to grow in your faith. Use it to rely on Jesus more and more. You see, what do you need God to show you that he is in control of your storm. What do you need? You need a storm. God cannot teach you that he's present in your storm if you don't have a storm. It's our storms that reveal who Jesus is. Secondly, I encourage you just to have a proper perspective. You see, sometimes we get so caught up in the storms of our lives that we think, and we may not say it out loud, but we think that this life is all we have. But it's not. We are eternal beings made to spend eternity with the eternal Father. And so we see this idea of God in control of the storms. And we should hope that help us have a proper perspective. Isaiah says, in that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. God will slay the serpent of the deep. We're told in heaven, and I love this verse because we don't really get it, but once we understand how the Jews viewed the sea, there's a statement about what heaven looks like that suddenly makes sense. So remember, the Jews saw the sea as a place of chaos and disorder. And so John tells us what heaven looks like. And he says this, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There's no sea in heaven. Now, for those who surf, that sucks. But for the rest of us who understand that the sea is a place of chaos and disorder, how amazing is it that that's not a part of heaven? There is no chaos and disorder in heaven. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, teaches them to just have perspective. He says this, he says, therefore we do not lose hope. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We're going to move to the communion table in a moment. But I want to remind you again of the Jewish understanding of the sea. Because the prophet Micah uses an illustration that should give us tremendous hope and faith. So remember, the sea is a place of chaos and disorder, and whatever goes into the middle of the sea never returns. The sea swallows them whole. They never return. And so Micah says this, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And then he says this, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Do you understand what Micah is saying? Micah is saying whatever goes into the sea doesn't return. And so that's where God has sent our sins. That's where they are. Some theologians and commentators refer to this verse as the sea of forgetfulness. That when we are forgiven, our sins go to the middle of the sea, because when they're there, they can never return. The midst of the sea, the middle of the sea, that's where our sin goes, never to return. Father, we thank you that you pardon our sins Would you forgive us? That you don't stay angry forever, that you delight to show us mercy. That when we call out to you, you will show us compassion, and you will hurl our sins into the depths of the sea. We thank you, Father, that through Jesus, you have done that for us. Our sins are in the sea of forgetfulness, never to return. And we thank you for the grace that you have shown in doing that. Jesus, we thank you for just your death on the cross that made this possible. Holy Spirit, this week, won't you encourage us, especially if we're in a storm? Holy Spirit, won't you encourage us to see the glory and the greatness of our Heavenly Father? In Jesus' name, amen.